Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in Philippians, so you can open your Bibles with me to Philippians 2. And we're going to start this week in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. And as you're turning, I want to introduce you to one of my heroes. This is a man named Adoniram Judson. And now, just for context here, does anyone know of this guy? Can I see a little bit of a raise of hands? Okay, all right, that's more than I thought. This guy and his wife, Anne, were the very first missionaries that were sent out from America to a foreign land. They were sent first to Calcutta, India, and then later transitioned to an area of greater need across the Bay of Bengal to Burma. And what I love so much about this couple is that the whole of their lives was devoted to serving the Lord. They were married in 1812. And get this, 2 weeks later, they set sail for India. That's it. 2 weeks later. Everything was bent toward serving the Lord and making Him known to the ends of the earth. They experienced much suffering, but they also experienced unparalleled joy in the work of the ministry. They had glimpsed the glory of Jesus. And even against the backdrop of their hardships, against the backdrop of their hurts, they saw and celebrated Christ as their Savior. They learned to view all of their suffering through the lens of the cross, which they knew redeemed every ounce of their suffering. On one occasion, a Buddhist teacher rebuked Judson for his teaching on the cross. The teacher refused to believe that any king would allow his son to experience such suffering and shame as God allowed his son to experience on the cross. And this is Judson's response. I want you to hear this morning before we jump into Philippians 2. This is how Judson responded. He said, "You're not a disciple of Christ. A true disciple inquires not whether a fact is agreeable to his own reason, but whether it is in the book. His pride has yielded to the divine testimony. Teacher, your pride is still unbroken. Break down your pride and yield to the Word of God." I put him before you this morning because Adoniram Judson models for us what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And for him, it was the cross that enabled him to see and celebrate Jesus as his Savior. Now, as we've gathered this morning, I imagine that even across this room, there are many perspectives on Jesus and his work. But if we leave here with anything, let us leave here with this: how we think about Jesus shapes everything about our lives. And so it's imperative that we think about him rightly. That is, that we think about him in a way that is actually reflective of who he is and what he's come to do. And so this morning, let us not be like this Buddhist teacher who failed to see the love of God in the cross and who failed to hear the testimony of Scripture. But let us be like Judson, and looking to the cross, seeing the love of God poured out, and finding refuge in God's Word. That's what we're going to do this morning. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul's continuing his exhortation to the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he directs all of the Philippians' attention to Jesus and his cross. And he calls on them to see and celebrate their Savior. That is our task this morning as well. So let's read Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This morning, we're going to summarize this passage really with a prayer. It's what I would desire would become the prayer for each of us this morning. It's a prayer to the Lord begging, let us see and celebrate Christ as our servant and King. That is our aim this morning. That's what Paul teaches us to do through this passage. We're going to see that first as he calls us to see and celebrate Christ as servant. We see that beginning in verse 5. Look there with me. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now here, Paul continues, you'll notice his exhortation to the Philippians to live like Christ, but he tells them that the key to their obedience lies not so much in their simply trying harder, but in their beholding Christ. Paul reiterates his command here with this phrase, have this mind among yourselves. But he quickly reminds the Philippians that it is already theirs in Christ. Now, this is an important point for Paul. He wants to encourage the Philippians in their pursuit of the Lord by reminding them that what is most important is to abide in Christ. And as one abides in Christ, Christ bears the fruit of a life worthy of the gospel through them. Jesus, you may remember, rebukes the Pharisees on a number of occasions. Once in Matthew 12, verse 33, he tells them that trees are known by their fruit. And here, Jesus wasn't simply concerned with the fruit that these Pharisees were not bearing, or the bad fruit, maybe better said, that they were bearing. Instead, Jesus' primary concern was that these Pharisees were not rooted in him. In John 15, verse 5, as Jesus heads toward the cross, he explains to his disciples, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now here, Paul is clarifying for these Philippians that the Lord will enable them and empower them to live the life that he has called them to live. So here, there's no room for anxiety or worry that they're not going to measure up in the end. Instead, they're free to abide in Christ and to trust that the Lord is actively, daily engaged in conforming them into his Son's image. Now, before we move on this morning, we need to clarify this point. As you hear the call from Scripture to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, do not think for a minute that that means now your place in God's kingdom stands or falls based on your obedience. Our place in God's kingdom stands or falls based on one person's obedience. That's Christ. And he obeyed perfectly where we did not, where we could not. And he is the one who's faithful to chip away all the things in our lives that look like us, like the natural man, that we may be sanctified, conformed to his image. This morning, I want us to hear, even in this point, that the root of saving faith always bears fruit in obedience. But we can't confuse those two things. Even as we're hearing this exhortation, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, we can't look at it as one more command to fulfill and then be counted good in God's economy. Instead, we have to look at it as another thing that Christ has secured for us by his own work, And that as we abide in him, he bears the fruit of obedience through us. I think the evangelical church has missed the boat oftentimes in desiring to see obedience. And so they water the fruit instead of watering the root. That is to say, spending the majority of their time worried about what the fruit looks like rather than actually abiding in Christ and trusting that he is the one who's going to work out all of these things in and through us. As Paul continues, he centers everything in their minds on Christ, reminding them that this mind he's calling them to is already theirs in Christ. But what's so interesting in this passage is that even at the mere mention of Christ's name, it's almost as if Paul is entirely distracted from his point to key in on this, and that is the person of Jesus. That's what we see this morning in the rest of this passage. He rejoices in Christ's glory, in the incarnation, in Christ's crucifixion, and in the exaltation. Now, I think the best explanation for what ensues in the following verses is that Paul is seeing and celebrating Christ as his servant, and he wants to help the Philippians do the same. Remember this morning, Philippians is a book about Jesus Christ. He continues, verse 6, just launches into this testimony as to who Christ is and what he's done. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul begins to celebrate Christ, but he does so first and foremost by making much of Jesus' humility. First, Paul acknowledges that Jesus was in the form of God. And now this word form is, it's a word that's very hard to translate. But the idea here is that he is the full and truest expression of God's being. Remember how he was described by the writer to the Hebrews. He is, that's Jesus is, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Yet being in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this phrase continues to shed light on what it means for Jesus to be in the form of God. And what we see here is that Jesus is equal with God. Yet in his equality with God, he does not consider his divinity as something to be seized upon and used for his own advantage. If you're anything like me, you hear this passage, and maybe you've spent a lot of time thinking about it, as I have. Not just now, I mean, even I can think back to my days in college, and you think to yourself, wow, I have no idea what that means. What does it mean for Jesus being in the form of God to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? I remember as an undergraduate student, I was studying philosophy at the University of Memphis, and we were reading a lot of Plato. And there was a particular story I remember from Plato in the Republic that was called the Ring of Gyges. And this story was about a shepherd on a mountainside who found a cave. And he went into this cave and was just exploring and happened across this ring. But this was a powerful ring because this man discovered that when he put it on his finger and adjusted it, it had the power to make him invisible. And the question Plato is asking in this story is, can a person retain their virtue while possessing such great power? And in the story, the answer is a resounding no, as this shepherd immediately leaves the cave, goes and finds the queen, seduces her, kills the king, and then assumes the throne to become king himself. And the idea here is that if everyone had access to do what they wanted to do, they would do it, and their virtue would collapse. That's what Plato's getting at. And I remember hearing this story and thinking a couple things. First, while Tolkien straight ripped Lord of the Rings from Plato's story. If you remember Gollum, that's what you see playing out. But the second thing I remember thinking is, wow, we are all sinners at our very core. And apart from the work of Christ and apart from the help of Christ, we would do the exact same thing. And the point here that Paul is making, as he says that Jesus, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, is Jesus, while having the power to do whatever he wanted to and pursuing his own selfish ambition, remember, this passage still comes in the context of Paul calling the Philippians to abandon selfish ambition. Jesus, though in the form of God, did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be used for his own selfish ambition. But instead, like Paul reminded the Philippians, he looked to the interest of others. That's what's being modeled here for us in Christ's work. That's what we see this morning. In his humility, Christ demonstrated that he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be used for his own selfish gain. He continues, verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now here Paul's saying that Jesus' equality with God found its truest expression in the emptying of himself. That's to say, God's not like some despotic emperor who takes. Think Emperor Kuzco from Emperor's New Groove. Anybody know this movie? Primarily, God's the truest thing about him is not that he is taking, but giving. That's what we see in the cross. Having the power to draw upon his divinity for selfish ambition, Christ did not. But instead, Paul says, Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself. Now, the word emptied, it signifies the laying aside of something. Often people will claim that here Jesus laid aside his divinity to take on his humanity and go to the cross. But this cannot be the case. If we leave here thinking anything about Jesus' emptying himself, we have to leave firmly convinced that he never for one moment stopped being God. Never for one moment did he divest himself of any essential divine attribute. Paul will say later to the Colossians, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. Lest you think this applies only to Jesus in his glorified state, consider Jesus' own words to Philip. As he tells him, whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father. We get a clue to what Jesus means in his emptying himself in his high priestly prayer. Listen to Jesus' prayer. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with what? With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Given here that this is in the context of Christ taking the form of a servant, we must see his emptying himself as a relinquishing of the glory that he shared with the Father from the foundation of the earth, that he might take on human form, be made a servant, be made flesh to dwell among us. That's what this means. Specifically, Paul says in emptying himself that he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And now this passage in this term, servant, it certainly highlights Jesus' humanity, but there's more to it than this, especially in Paul's day. This is a messianic proclamation. In the prophecy of Isaiah, there are four servant songs. These come in almost the middle of Isaiah's prophecy. And these servant songs highlight this servant figure who is a royal messianic individual figure. And he's the one who will be responsible for restoring creation, for reconciling people with the Lord. But I want to process through a couple of these servant songs just to see what's clearly in Paul's view. Isaiah 42. The servant is chosen and upheld by Yahweh, who has put his spirit upon him. And this is what what Yahweh says to his servant. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Later he says, to open the eyes that are blind. Isaiah 49, the servant is named Israel and tasked with restoring ethnic Israel. Yet Yahweh says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The servant is the one who knows how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Think about that for a moment. It's not just that this servant is in the middle of a messianic mission. Even in the middle of it, he knows how to sustain his people who are weary. Isaiah 53, the servant is the one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By him we're healed. 53:11, through his atoning death, he makes many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here, as Paul in Philippians is saying that Jesus took on the form of a servant, he's not simply highlighting his humanity. He's connecting the work of Jesus with the work of the servant that Isaiah anticipated. All of the Old Testament saints looked to this day that Yahweh would send his saving servant who would redeem and restore. And now Paul's saying he's here. He's come. This is him. His name's Jesus. This is the same servant who beckons in Isaiah 55. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And on that day that the servant beckons his people, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, this is significant because this is curse and blessing language. Remember from Genesis 3:18 that thorns and thistles were an impact from the fall. They were consequences of the fall. After Adam and Eve's sin, God cursed the ground and said, from this point forth, they'll bear thorns and thistles. And now Isaiah anticipates a day when the curse would be undone. And it would be undone by this servant. Paul's looking to Jesus, saying he took on the form of a servant, not just implying his humanity, not just implying his service, implying his status as the Messiah, the one who is going to serve toward the end of redeeming and reconciling God's people. Paul urges the Philippians, look to Christ. He is the curse breaker. Church, this morning, let us see and celebrate Christ as our servant. That is, the one who has come to redeem us, to restore us, to reconcile us to God. Second, this morning, we'll see that we're called to see and celebrate Christ as King. In verse 8, Paul says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here, Paul continues to elaborate on Christ's humility by saying he was found in human form, and he humbled himself. And so if you track the progression, even in Paul's thought, you see being in the form of God, Jesus humbled himself. Jesus emptied himself, and being found in the form of man, Jesus humbled himself. There are times we each feel as if no one can truly comprehend what we are experiencing. Yet the hope of Christ's incarnation is that he understands. He knows our hurts. He knows our hopes. Hebrews 4:15 tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in the context of Hebrews, this is the basis for which the author says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in the time of need." Church, it's so comforting to know that Christ took on human form. He left the glory of heaven to be born to a poor family of no reputation. Even at his birth, you remember he experienced rejection as there was no room for him in the inn. So the king of the world who had come to save it was laid down where? In a manger, next to the animals. Think about the significance of this moment. What it means for Christ to take on human form and to humble himself. Maybe you'll remember this story. As shepherds were in a nearby field during the night of Christ's birth, they're keeping watch over their flock, and an angel came to them saying, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And now imagine for a moment that you were there, that you experienced this scene unfolding, a bystander watching this angel appear to these shepherds and deliver this news to them. Imagine you were one of these shepherds, what it would be like to receive this invitation to the birth of the king. What would some of the things that you would feel be? I heard someone say I would freak out. I'm right there with you. How intimidating would that be? Shepherds are largely outcast in this day and age of Luke 2, chapter 10. Luke 2, verse 10. Kept away with the animals. Because of that, they were unclean by Jewish laws of purity. So kept away from everyone else. And this is to whom the Lord desires to come and reveal himself first and foremost. But they, being largely rejected and held at arm's length by the rest of their society, maybe even then beginning to sense that, well, this is how God views me too. Just held at arm's length because I don't measure up. I don't keep perfectly these purity laws. These are the ones to whom the Lord desires to come and reveal himself. I imagine they felt tremendously intimidated at the prospect of going and attending this birth of a king. Yet, they hear that they're going to find him in the form of what? A baby. Wrapped in swaddling cloths. And next they're going to hear that they're going to find him lying where? In a manger. Perhaps the most comforting place that they as shepherds could imagine. Think about even that level of intentionality in our Savior and our Lord. That even in coming to reveal himself to his people, he does so in a way that will allow them to respond. Whereas they could be intimidated at the prospect of attending the birth of a king in some palace, God puts his king in a manger so that these shepherds that he's invited to attend and celebrate might come and feel welcome, might come and feel at home. This is a significant moment in Jesus' story. This is a significant moment in Paul's letter to the Philippians as he tells them he took on human form. He humbled himself that we might receive him and recognize his compassion and his grace. How sweet and redemptive the grace of Christ is. We need to know that. Each of us needs to be reminded of Christ's humble compassion this morning, remembering the manner in which he came to us. If you're here this morning and do not have a relationship with Jesus, I pray this is the verse that overwhelms you this morning with a powerful sense of Christ's humility and a powerful sense of his intentionality to come to you in a way that you can receive him. And my prayer is that this morning, this compels you to receive him as he's come to you. Paul moves on. And he explains how Jesus humbled himself, specifically saying he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we see the height of Christ's humility and the essence of him being a servant. Yet it's essential to recognize even here that the cross was not an ambulance to a train wreck. That's to say, this is not some emergency measure, but this is something that's been planned from eternity past as God's measure for redeeming and rescuing his people. Genesis 3:15, immediately on the heels of the curse after the fall, God promises a single male royal deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent, overturn the curse, and renew all creation. Yet this will only occur in the context of the serpent striking this offspring's heel. Do you remember this story? It's this offspring of the woman whose identity is clarified through the rest of the story of Genesis and even the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the unfolding of the covenants. We're going to see in Genesis 22, this individual male offspring says he'll possess the gates of his enemies. That means he's conquering and advancing. And in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, some here in this passage argue that this anticipated offspring of the Abrahamic covenant was ethnic Israel. But the grammar of this passage does not tell us that that's the case. The word offspring is, it's the word seed. Seed is what's called a collective noun. This is not grammar class, but I promise this is going to help. Imagine we're looking out this window and we're not seeing the beautiful snow, but there are many deer. I would look out this window and say, look, deer. And that collective noun, deer, could refer to many, or it could refer to what? To one. Well, just the way it shows up in the grammar is as a singular noun, though it references multiple, right? Well, that's what this word seed is in the Hebrew. It's a collective noun that could refer to many, or it could refer to one. So it's important to interpret here, even in some of your Bibles, if you have NIV or there are many translations that even translate this passage as if it's a plural seed, but that's not what the grammar tells us, and you know because you can look to the pronouns. That's how you determine if it's plural or singular. And here, literally, it reads, your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. That's a masculine singular pronoun, indicating that the offspring is what? Masculine singular. That's significant because that tells us even in Abraham's day, he wasn't looking to his physical offspring who would redeem him and bless the nations. He was looking to one who would rise up from him from the Lord, who was this curse overturning offspring. That's the significance here. This is really important because what we see is Jesus didn't just come about because all of a sudden God's people found themselves in sin. Rather, from eternity past, this was God's plan. The one means by which he was going to redeem and restore his people through this offspring who would crush the head of the serpent. This offspring who would possess the gate of his enemies. This offspring in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. But remember, it comes in the context of, while this offspring will crush the head of the serpent, what's going to happen to the heel of this offspring? He will strike your heel. That's what we see taking place, even as Paul's saying he took the form of a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the moment where the offspring's heel is being struck. That is what the cross is. That was anticipated from Genesis 3:15. It's this reading that enables Paul later in Galatians to say, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. On the cross, Christ's heel was struck. One commentator says, here is where the one who, as equal with God, has most fully revealed the truth about God, that God is love. And his love expresses itself in self-sacrifice, cruel, humiliating death on a cross for the sake of those he loves. Yet through the cross, in Christ's exaltation, the serpent's head was crushed. That's why we see the very next verse. Paul says, in 2:9, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now here, in the context, and indeed because of the context of laying aside the glory that he shared with his Father, taking on human form, making himself a servant, and becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, God has made Christ king. The term exalted here, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it demonstrates Jesus' unmatched supremacy. The term bestowed, we've seen this term before already in Philippians. If you remember, in Philippians 1:29, it described the manner in which God granted to us to believe in Jesus and to suffer for his sake. Remember we said, even in the context, it's not that it's just granted. It's that this is overflowing out of grace. It has been graciously given to you. Now Paul uses this word again to describe how Jesus gets his name. God has bestowed it, graciously granted it to him. The idea here is that through his sacrifice, Jesus has been exalted over all things, and he's been graciously given the name that is above every single other name. Now, there are a couple other names in this day for Paul that received far more praise than they ought to have received. You remember Abraham. Jews rebuked Jesus for insinuating that he was greater than Abraham. And to this, Jesus responded, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You remember Moses. As the Jews appealed to Moses as the giver of the law, this is what Jesus says. If you believed Moses, you would believe who? If you believed Moses, you'd believe me. Why? Well, he wrote of me. David. As the Jews hoped in their former king, David, They forgot that David pointed beyond himself to another king who was going to come and rule on his throne eternally. In Acts 29, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is what Peter says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The significance of Christ being given a name that was above every single other name was to signal for all the people that this is the one in whom they can finally place all of their hopes. This was the one in whom Abraham had placed all of his hope. The one in whom Moses had placed all of his hope. The one in whom David had placed all of his hope. Paul's saying this is him. He's been given the name that is above every single other name. So stop looking first and foremost to these people. Look to him. The challenge for Jesus and the apostles was that there were people in that day that were far too quick to put their hopes in other names. And I honestly don't think now, March, whatever it is, of 2024, things are all too different. I know even as we've gathered here this morning, we gather with the deep need to confess that there are many things, many names in which we place our hopes. Maybe it's in our health. Maybe it's in our wealth. Maybe it's in our job or our status or the opinion others have of us. We're far too quick to put our hope in other things, other names. The reminder this morning, as we learn that Jesus has the name that's above every single other name, is he is the only one who's worthy of our attention, our affection, our praise, the only one who's worthy of our worship, the only one who's worthy to receive our hopes, because he's the only one who can do anything with them. That's what we see this morning. As we hear Paul's proclamation that Christ is King, that he's been exalted over all, he's been given the name over all, let us trust him this morning. He will not fail us. In fact, he's the only one who can bring you forgiveness. He's the only one who can fulfill your hopes and bring you true peace. Next, Paul says that all of this has been aimed at something, purposed for something. And it's this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. This is a proclamation that comes directly from Isaiah. In the prophecy of Isaiah, there was only one before whom every knee would bow. Only one before whom every tongue would confess, and this was Yahweh. God himself. Isaiah 45, verse 23. This is what it says. This is what the Lord says. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Yahweh here is declared as God over all creation, as Savior of Israel. And Paul saying, this is him, he's Jesus. Every single knee will bow and tongue confess, whether in salvation or in judgment. That's to say, those who have received the Lord will bow in adoration. Those who've rejected him on that day when he returns will bow in judgment. But regardless, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What a tremendous encouragement for us this morning, for these Philippians this morning, even in the context of their own suffering. For us this morning, in the context of whatever it is that's going on in the backdrop of our lives, to know that a day is coming when God will have his vengeance. He's not called upon us to take it. He simply called upon us to trust him and to trust that a day is coming when he'll make all things right. Now, Paul begins to draw this section to a close, and he does so by outlining the purpose that all of this has been directed toward, namely the glory of God the Father. Church, this morning, let us see and celebrate Christ as our servant and our King, all to the glory of God the Father. Yet let's not miss that even this portrait of Christ in him humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, it was meant as a model for us, a model to hope in, but it was also intended as a model for us in how we ought to live our lives. This passage challenges us to treasure Christ overall and to live like him, but it encourages us with the reminder that as we abide in him, he's the one who will work through us. We will live in a manner worthy of the gospel as we fix our eyes on Jesus and abide in him. Now, as we close this morning, I want to return briefly to the story of Adoniram Judson. I'll tell you more about his life in the weeks, the months, the years to come. But what's important to know is that in seeing and celebrating Christ as his servant and his king, he was overwhelmed by the sweetness of Jesus' grace. This firm conviction that Jesus loved him and was sovereign over all things stabilized him in some very shaky days. And toward the end of his life, this is what he exclaimed. He said, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Standing alongside Adoniram through much of it, up until her death, was his wife, Anne. Listen to her words. Listen to how she spoke. She said, "A little while and we'll be in eternity. But before we find ourselves there, let us do much for Christ." Church, this morning, as we see and celebrate Christ as our servant and our King, as our Savior, let us leave knowing the depth of his love for us, letting that have been modeled in this passage that we've read this morning, knowing that the work of sanctification rests surely and solely in his hands, but also resigning to spend the rest of our lives living for him, that others may come to know him and the sweetness of his grace as well. Let that be our challenge this morning. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And God, we thank you for its truth. And God, we pray that even now, God, you'd continue to remind us overwhelmingly of who your son is and how much he loves us. God, let no one leave this room without coming to the firm conviction that he really came. God made himself flesh to dwell among us. Jesus emptied himself, took on the form of man. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, all that we might be forgiven. God, let no one leave this room this morning without looking to Jesus as the only one who can save them from their sins. Father, we thank you this morning for what you've done for us in Christ, and we worship you. We pray even now as we close in worship, God, you'd free our hearts to respond to your grace in love, God, and in gratitude. We pray all of this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.